Okay, last week I spoke on persecution, mainly in Russia, and it came from this book, which I highly recommend. My sister just finished reading it. She said, wow, what a book that is. And it will challenge you, your thinking. And so I'll be reading just a little bit out of there today, but we're going to look at one little story from Russia, and then we're going to look at persecution in China today. And I want to begin in Matthew 16. I want to read a scripture there that has a little bit to do with this sort of thing. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life?" He said to deny himself. We are to deny ourselves. To deny ourselves means to put God first. Put God first. We must serve Him with all our being and trust Him to take care of us as we do His will. That's what's meant by losing our lives, by giving our lives to Him. And then Jesus said, "Take up our cross." Now, Jesus' cross was his purpose. It was his mantle. It was his reason for being. It was what he came to do. That cross was everything. He was born to die. There's a Christian song called "Born to Die." He came to die. He took up his cross. So our cross would be our purpose. He says, carry your cross. Your cross is what God has planned for you to do for him. He may be asking you for a small sacrifice. He may be asking you for a very big sacrifice. But whatever it is, whatever your purpose is that God has ordained for you, is your cross. Now, I want to read you a story from this book about a deacon, a church deacon in Russia, who denied himself, took up his cross, and did the will of God. It's not a very long story. The author of this book did several interviews, and this is one story that he heard. He said, one pastor was arrested and placed in prison while his wife and children were sent to live in Siberia. One wintry night in their remote, dilapidated wooden cabin, which now served as their home, the three children divided their family's last crust of bread and drank the last cup of tea in the house before climbing into bed, still hungry. Kneeling to say their prayers, they asked, "Where are we going to get some more food, Mama? We're hungry. Do you think Papa even knows where we live now?" Their mother assured them their Heavenly Father knew where they lived. For now, He was the one who would have to provide. They prayed and they asked for God's provision. 20 miles away, in the middle of the night, God woke up the deacon of a church and instructed him, "Get out of bed, harness your horse, hitch the horse to the sled, load up all the extra vegetables that the church has harvested, the meat and the other food that the congregation has collected, and take it to that pastor's family living outside the village. They are hungry." The deacon said, "But Lord, I can't do that. It's below zero outside. My horse might freeze, and I might freeze." The Holy Spirit told him, "You must go. The pastor's family is in trouble." The man argued, "Lord, you've got to know that there are wolves everywhere. They could eat my horse, and if they do, they'll then eat me. I'll never make it back." But the deacon said that the Holy Spirit told him, "You don't have to come back. You just have to go." So he did. When he knocked loudly on the door of that rickety cabin in the pre-dawn darkness the next morning, the banging must have terrified that mother and her children. But imagine their joy and amazement when they fearfully, hesitantly opened the cabin door to find one very small, very cold member of the body of Christ standing on their front step. His food-laden sleigh was behind him. He held a huge sack and announced, "Our church collected this food for you. Be fed. When this runs out, I'll bring more." Long after I heard that story, I kept thinking about God's final instruction to that deacon. You just have to go. You don't have to come back. You just have to go. As it turns out, he did come back. Even so, the instruction is so clear. You just have to go. You just have to go. Even if there's no clarity about your return, you just have to go. That family was suffering greatly as a result of Christian persecution. But instead of giving up and being resigned to the fact that they were going to starve to death, they prayed. Their circumstances were dire and hopeless, but they prayed. They didn't lash out at God in anger because of what they were going through. They prayed. They prayed, and the deacon obeyed. When I was writing this, I thought that'd be a good song title, wouldn't it? They prayed, and the deacon obeyed. I can hear a song there somewhere. Yes, the deacon obeyed, but not at first. You know, at first he had questions and he had excuses. Even though he was clearly hearing the voice of Almighty God, he was letting the circumstances get in the way of obedience to God. God did not assure him that he would make it back. The deacon had to step out on faith and take that step of obedience, just like Abraham when God told him to leave his home and go to a land that he had for him in Genesis 12:1. And just like Moses when God told him to go back to Egypt and deliver his people from slavery, Exodus 3. And there are many other examples of this sort of thing in the scriptures. And as I was studying this story in the book, it reminded me of another story in the Bible, 1 Kings 17, concerning the prophet Elijah. If you've ever done a study on the prophets, you'll remember this story of 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him, being Elijah. He said, "Get up. Go to Zarephath that belongs to Sidon and stay there. Look, I have commanded a woman who is a widow to provide for you there." So Elijah got up and went to Zarephath, and when he arrived at the city gate, there was a widow woman gathering wood. Elijah called to her and said, "Please give me a little water in a cup and let me drink." As she went to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything baked, only a handful of flour in the jar and a bit of oil in the jug. Just now I'm gathering a couple of sticks in order to go prepare it for myself and my son so we can eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a small loaf from it and bring it out to me. Afterward, you may make some for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, the flour jar will not become empty, and the oil jug will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the surface of the land." So she proceeded to do according to the word of Elijah. Then the woman, Elijah, and her household ate for many days. The flour jar did not become empty, and the oil jug did not run dry, according to the word of the Lord, as he had spoken through Elijah. So here we have two more examples of obedience. Elijah obeyed. by going to the widow's house, and the widow obeyed by providing for the man of God first. See, she denied herself and put God first, and she was rewarded for it. She gave all she had to God, just like the widow in the temple who gave her last mite to the treasury. Now, this thought's occurred to me. I imagine somebody might ask, well, if God could make the flour and the oil multiply, then why didn't he just let the few crumbs of food left for that Russian family be multiplied? And the reason is because God chooses us to be used as his servants to accomplish his will. He does things through us. Yes, God had the ability to just throw some food there, to create some food. But he used that deacon and he used the generosity of that church to get the job done. We are his hands and feet right now. We are here to do his will as he is fulfilling his purpose in our lives. That Russian family was enduring hardships because of persecution. And that's the theme of my message today, is persecution. China is another country where Christian persecution is widespread and prolific. I think it's very interesting that China is a communist country like Russia, and yet our own colleges and universities have been promoting socialism and communism as better alternatives to capitalism. This has been going on for the last 40 to 50 years. Our history book right now, our history book of choice, these days, is the People's History of the United States, written by Howard Zinn, a communist. Now that's scary, that our students in our universities are being taught from a history book written by a communist. So how does communist China treat its citizens? Let me read this to you. How does communist China treat its citizens? He says, several of the people I interviewed assured me that the communist government actually didn't care what its citizens believed. They claimed that the government's long and brutal opposition to religion had not been about faith, but about control. I knew, of course, about China's one-child policy. My new friends explained that the enforcement of that law through involuntary abortions was merely one of countless ways the government determined to control every aspect of an individual's life. The government mandated where people could live and whether or not they could ever relocate to another part of the country. The government determined where children could go to school. School authorities determined if and where each student could continue his or her education. The government would decide each person's career, where a person would work, and even what the salary would be. Before young people could marry, they would have to get permission from their supervisor. Applying for a marriage license, they would wait for government approval. If a couple wanted to start a family, they were required to seek permission from authorities at their place of work and the local government. All pregnancies had to be reported and were supposed to be pre-approved. Unexpected or unplanned pregnancies, even when it was a couple's first, would sometimes be aborted. Once a woman had given birth to her one allotted baby, any subsequent pregnancies would be automatically terminated by an involuntary government-ordered abortion. Many workplaces required regular pregnancy tests for all female employees of childbearing age in order to catch unapproved pregnancies early. Women seeking government permission and paperwork to travel from one province of China to another would first be required to pay for a pregnancy test to make sure that they weren't going somewhere to secretly give birth to an unapproved child. The personal cost for an elective pregnancy test could be more than 1 month's salary. So if they just wanted to travel from one province to the other, they had to pay a month's salary to get this test done. Any woman who somehow managed to escape the notice of the pregnancy police, or any family that refused to abide by the government's one-child policy, would pay a terrible price, because the government issued only one child identity card per family. No additional child could ever have an official identity. As far as the government was concerned, that additional child did not exist. That child could never attend school, and that child could never get a job. So now let's look and see how communist China treats Christians. Missionaries from other countries had been banished from China overnight. Church buildings were boarded up or turned into brothels and drinking establishments. Thousands of believers and church planters, like Pastor Chang, were arrested and subjected to brutal labor camps and re-education programs. In fact, this Pastor Chang had been sent to prison three different times. He first went to prison when he became a believer. A second time he went to prison for leading others to faith in Jesus and for planting a church. He was arrested and sentenced to prison a third time for leading a house church movement. That kind of mistreatment was common in China. In fact, imprisonment was so common for believers that they would typically find themselves in prison with other believers. Small groups of believers in prison would band together for fellowship and study. They encouraged each other to share their faith, to win converts among their fellow prisoners, and to plant other small churches in various parts of the prison. Amazingly, there was a huge church planting movement within China's prison. In prison, countless new converts were discipled. Eventually, they were released to return to home communities scattered throughout every region and province of the country. Returning home, they would either join the local house church or help start a new one. These house churches spread like wildfire across China. So, as I said so many times before, this is a spiritual battle, evil versus good. Now, Paul told us that we battle not with the flesh, but with powers and principalities and rulers of darkness of the world and spiritual wickedness in high places. So how did the Christians respond to all this persecution? Did they cower before the government? Did they apologize for speaking the word? Has the church in China been all but eliminated? Hardly. Hardly. The author of this book, he interviewed three evangelists who were in their 30s. Says one of the things that they were most grateful for was they had all been arrested at the same time. They had also received the same sentence, and they had even been sent to the same prison. They claimed that being imprisoned together had turned out to be a marvelous blessing from God. They also had been released at the same time, less than a week before I met them. These men acknowledged that they had suffered both psychological pain and physical mistreatment. But somehow they had survived unbroken, in large part due to the shared strength of their bond of friendship. Before being arrested, they had served together as house church planters. Then after their arrest, they had together endured years of imprisonment and cruel treatment because of their faith. In prison, they had together led hundreds of fellow prisoners to Christ. In other words, they turned prison into a seminary. The prisons in China have become breeding grounds for the birth of new Christians. In some cases, they have become seminaries. The church has grown exponentially because church leaders have stayed the course. They have accepted their consequences and done the will of God despite the persecution. And God has blessed their efforts. And God has blessed their obedience. You know, I personally believe that this type of persecution is coming to America. As a matter of fact, I'll just relate a quick story to you. I've been reading a lot of articles about those people who were imprisoned January 6th. Over 600 people the FBI went out and found and arrested them. Not a one of them has been charged with insurrection. They've all been charged with either trespassing, which is a misdemeanor, or disturbing the peace, which is a misdemeanor. Over 500 of them were put in solitary confinement for the first 4 months. 23 out of 24 hours in solitary confinement. They were made to wear masks all the time. Even though they were in solitary confinement by themselves, they were made to wear a mask. And if they were found without the mask, they were beaten. This is in Washington, D.C. prison. There was one man who tried to organize a Bible study, and he was beaten so bad that he suffered brain damage. In our country, for trying to start a Bible study in prison. Now, how we know this is a few of them finally got released, pled guilty to whatever the charge was, misdemeanor, and they have been telling people what's going on inside that prison. That's why I believe we're not too far away. Now, I don't have a timetable, but certainly the groundwork has been laid for this sort of thing. God has been forced out, and an atheistic, oppressive form of government is being considered, where there's going to be a small number of elites who will totally control the population. Will this occur after the rapture of the church? Will patriotic Americans be able to delay this? Time will tell. But the question is, if this type of persecution comes our way, will we be able to rise to the occasion? Will we be able to stand firm on our principles? Or will we just acquiesce to the demands of our persecutors? I would like to think that we would have the courage of that teenage girl at Columbine High, who was standing there while this young hoodlum was pointing a gun at her and asking her if she believed in Christ, and she knew good and well, she said yes, he was going to shoot her. And she said yes anyway, and she lost her life. May we have that kind of courage. I'm going to close by reading Ephesians 6:13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, I hate to say it, but right now, the church in China, even though they're not allowed to meet in a building like this, they have to meet in secret, they're growing like crazy, and they put our church in America to shame right now. With all the stuff that's going on. I'm not talking about our local churches. I'm talking about the church as a whole. All the stuff that's getting into our churches, the liberal beliefs that are getting in there. It's a shame. But I still believe that when push comes to shove, people will stand up. Sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes it takes to that challenge to find out what we have within us. Sometimes when we hear about somebody, maybe a hero who saved somebody in a treacherous situation, we wonder, if I were in that situation, would I have done that? We don't really know till we're there. Let me repeat that verse. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's pray. Lord, we've been encouraged by the strength of these people as we've gone over this study of persecution the last couple of weeks. We've been encouraged by their strength and their boldness and their stubbornness to speak out, to not be quiet, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of death. We pray that our church in America could have that kind of guts. We pray that our church in America can take a stand. This is not a time to compromise. This is the time to stand on the truth and not to waver. Of course, we pray for our church and our community, but we pray for our church as a nation that we can get the right leaders in there who will make the right decisions and enact the right policies, and that we can get back to basic Bible-believing churches, not churches that have to deal with political correctness or critical race theory or whatever. But we pray for those churches that can stand firm on our beliefs. We pray that you will strengthen those churches and they will grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Page 187.